Thank you, choir. That was wonderful. Today we are returning to John chapter 14. Invite you to join me there in your Bibles if you are looking for John 14 in the Navy Bibles, page 901. An author in one of his books tells the story of he and a bunch of his school friends in two different carloads were making their way back from a football match. Now, the author who wrote this is British, so of course he actually meant a soccer match, but we won't judge him too harshly for his nation's inexcusable confusion and error on that point. But they're making their way back from a soccer match, and they had won the match. They're all happy and relaxed and all that. But rather than going all the way back to their school, which was some distance away, and then from there going to their homes, one member of the team whose home was on this side of that trip said earlier, hey, why don't you all just spend the night at my home with me and in the morning get up and go back to your homes. And so that's the plan. But on the way to their home, everybody's thinking about it and they keep asking him, hey, are you sure there's going to be enough room for us? I mean, there are two carloads of us showing up at your house tonight. He says, it's not a problem. Don't worry. There's plenty of room. And I said, all right. Well, when they turn into the driveway, that's when they realize that it really wasn't going to be a problem because they were expecting that their buddy just lived in an ordinary home like the rest of them did. But when they turned in, they saw that their friend, though he had never let on, their friend lived in this palatial mansion in England, just like this huge, glorious, wonderful estate. And they gape at that, and they turn to their friend, and he kind of shyly smiles and said, I told you there'd be plenty of room, you know, that kind of thing. So they all pile out of the cars and he shows them into the house and he's showing them around. There's these long corridors and there's rooms off of the side of all these long corridors. And the author says it was like a hotel in there. And then he writes this, it was his father's house. You remember that? That's one of the last things we saw Jesus say in this sermon series that we are in the midst of right now. He was, last time we were here in John 14, he was talking about his father's house. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in this series, so let me review some things with you. We are in John 13 through 17 for this series. These are the last few hours of Jesus' life. This is right before he goes to the cross. He just told his disciples that he is leaving them. He's about to depart, and where he's going, they will not be able to follow him, and they are all very much troubled of heart about this, and that is when Jesus told them these words, which we studied together the last time, let not your hearts be troubled, which as we said last time, that is a very insensitive and very empty and very unfeeling thing to demand of a troubled heart, to say to a troubled heart, let not your heart be troubled, unless you have some very good reasons, unless you have some very firm foundation, some strong reasons why you can make that demand, and thankfully, Jesus does. As we said last time, what we are getting into right now, following that demand, that command, let not your hearts be troubled, these are some of the most amazing, some of the most thrilling, some of those magnificent paragraphs in the whole of your Bible. Let me remind you what Jesus said last time. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a great passage that was. I loved looking at that passage with you all. There's a great call to faith. Believe in Jesus. There was a great word of assurance that, yes, Jesus is departing. He's departing by way of betrayal and beatings and suffering and torture and crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension. And he's departing in that way precisely. He has to depart in that way precisely in order to purchase and then prepare a place for you in his Father's house. And it's also a great promise of return. That one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to gather all who belong to God, and he's going to bring them to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And then as these final words continue, these are some of Jesus' most important teachings that he saved for the very last night before the cross. As the final words continue, we read this. Please stand. Continuing with what he was saying earlier, he now says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let us pray. Our Savior God, your prophet Isaiah once spoke of a day when the meek will obtain fresh joy in the Lord, a day when the poor will exult in the Holy One. Give us, we pray, that great blessing as we peer into your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, I'm not really up on the latest and hippest and coolest idioms, you know, these figures of speech. I'm not really always up on those things. In fact, when I pretend to be up on the latest idioms and I use one, I've actually had people tell me, people don't say that anymore, you know, or you're using that wrongly or something like that. In fact, just this last week, just Tuesday of this last week, Nathan White was doing a really impressive job of his floor exams before our presbytery. He was licensed to preach the gospel in our presbytery this last Tuesday, and you're given oral exams before that happens, and written exams and committee exams and all sorts of stuff. But he was doing a really impressive job on his oral exams. In the midst of them, I emailed his wife, Rachel, and I said, "Nathan is slaying it. Several presbyters converted already, and he's only halfway done." You know, it was that kind of thing. Just letting her know how he was doing. Rachel then tells me that later she gave the substance of that message to Bethany Smith, who works in Rachel's classroom as an academic tutor from time to time. And Bethany said, "Slaying it? Tommy Lee said that." So apparently this is not something for which I'm really especially well known. But recently I've heard some of you hip and cool people using another idiom that goes like this. He, or it could be she is not having any of it. You know, and I've heard that several times lately. And in context, I take that to mean that this person is refusing to agree with something. This person is completely unwilling to abide something, to listen to something, to even consider something. You know, they're saying, "This is a state of affairs which I will not accept. I am not having any of it, not even a very little bit of it. I'm not having any of it at all." So this last week, I thought, you know what, I'm going to try my hand at this new idiom. So I went to various people in my life, and I went up to my wife, and I just let her know, "I'm not having any of it." And she said, "What are you talking about?" And then, I went to one of my sons, and "I'm not having any of it." And he did this where he pointed at me with both fingers and cocked his head and clicked his tongue and said, "Okay," and he walked on. Yeah, you know. And one more shot. So I tried my daughter, and I let her know, "I'm not having any of it." She said, "Any of what?" So, you know, I'm still working on my delivery on these things. But in our text today, Thomas wasn't having any of it. Thomas, the disciple, he's not having any of it. Remember what's going on here. This is Jesus' final discourse. This is just hours before he goes to the cross. He has a lot that he wants to say to his disciples before he goes to the cross. He has a very little time in which to say it. And when I am reading and studying the final discourse with that in mind, you know, I'm wanting to pay so close attention to this. I'm wanting to pay attention not only to what the Lord is saying, but how he is saying it. I wanted to kind of figure out in my mind, in my sheet of paper with my pencil, you know, how he is structuring this content. I'm wanting to outline his flow of thought. He says this, and he says this, and how he gets there, and what's the transition, where he's going next. And because I'm thinking that way with the final discourse, I actually tend to get very frustrated when in the middle of his discourse, he's interrupted by a disciple. Because I'm thinking, you know, I wanted to know what Jesus was going to say next, where he was going to go with this next. But then you interrupted him and took him somewhere else. But that's actually a completely unnecessary fluster and frustration on my part. Because as God is sovereign over everything in life, he's also sovereign over the final discourse. And actually, Jesus always makes beautiful and wise use of every single interruption that happens. He makes beautiful and wise use in order to land a point after an interruption, a teaching, a revelation, more deeply and more acutely than that point has perhaps been made previously. We've actually already seen one interruption, if you remember. At the end of chapter 13, Peter interrupted the Lord by saying, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Remember Jesus' response? Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Actually, you are going to deny that you even know me three times tonight. Before the morning dawns, you're going to deny me three times." Peter thought he would challenge the Lord, but it ended up like he was running face first into a brick wall with that response. And then, you know what? We don't hear from Peter anymore for the rest of the discourse. You know, he sits out. We won't hear from him again this entire sermon series. He decides that, you know, he'll just keep his mouth shut for the rest of Jesus' final discourse. But Thomas, not so much. Look at verse 4. Jesus, continuing what he was saying earlier, he now says, "You know the way to where I am going." But this is an assertion of which Thomas is not having any, not even one little bit. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas is an interesting disciple. When you look at where he speaks up in the gospel stories, you kind of get a feel for who this man is. Let me tell you a couple of places. There was one time when Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, and it ended poorly. There was a group of people there that wanted to kill Jesus. They were setting out to stone him. Jesus and his disciples left town. Not too long after they left, Jesus hears that Lazarus was dying. He waits 2 days, and then he says, "Now we're going to go back to Jerusalem." All the disciples try to talk him out of it. "There's a group of people there who want to kill you. They were about to stone you. Don't go there." He says, "We're going." And then Thomas, if you remember, he looks at all the other disciples and he says, "Well, let us go also so that we may die with him." He's that kind of guy. You remember the other big occasion with Thomas? The resurrected Lord appeared to all the apostles, except for Thomas. Thomas was not with them. But he appeared to all of them. He showed himself risen from the dead. And later, Jesus leaves, and later, Thomas comes, and they tell him, "We've seen him. We've seen the resurrected Lord." And remember what Thomas said? "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side." Remember, Jesus was speared in the side when he was on the cross. "Unless I see these things, I will never believe." Frankly, Thomas always seems a little bit grumpy to me when we meet him in the Bible. But he's also very honest, and he's very straightforward. And I think we see all three of those attributes right here in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Thomas says, "Jesus, we don't even know what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He is a very blunt man. He faces his fears or his confusion or his doubts head on. He's not at all the kind of man who's just going to smile and piously nod as if he does understand what you're saying, when really he doesn't. He's not that kind of man. And almost as if there's some higher power at work here in this discourse, which there is, his grumpy but honest and straightforward challenge to Jesus, once again, it draws out of Jesus something that you and that I and that this whole world really need to hear. I hope you'll receive it with joy, because that was Jesus' intention. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the very heart of the Bible. This is one of Jesus' most well-known and most bold and most audacious claims he ever made. People will either cling to this statement with joy and with faith, or they will be embarrassed about this statement being in their Bibles, and they'll be nervous about other people finding out about it. Or they will be angry about this statement, and they will start slinging around accusations of arrogance and such as that. Or they will be haunted by this statement. Because though they are not living in terms of the statement, they know that only Jesus could have said this. He's the only one who could ever have said this in all of history. The one who washed his disciples' feet. The one who laid down his life for sinners. Let's dive in. Jesus says here, "I am the way." He is the way to heaven. He's not a way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. Notice what Jesus is not saying here. He is not saying, this is the way right here, or that is the way. He's not saying, look, here is a list of rules that I will give you. If you just obey these rules, that is the way to heaven. He's not saying, there's the route right over there. That's what you're looking for. That route will take you to heaven. He's not saying any of that. What he is saying is, I am your way to heaven. The way to heaven is not a route. It is a person. Jesus isn't offering advice. He's offering himself. He's giving himself. He is the one who destroys all the power of sin and death. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Ravi Zacharias once said this, "All religions are basically the same. All religions are basically the same. They just differ in their view of God, man, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny." They're basically the same, except for these few things. You know, people who say that all religions are the same, that what that means is that they've never actually studied any two of them, especially if Christianity is not one of them. They've never studied the issue with intellectual honesty. Your friends who have the coexist bumper sticker on their car, don't be mad at those people. At least those people believe something. But what they really believe is nothing. And what that coexist bumper sticker really is, it's an invitation to have an amazing and loving conversation with your friend about Jesus. "No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus says. There is no other way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. Now, our culture, this statement is not very popular with our culture. Our culture will hear that and they will say, no. We're all going to the same place. We're just all getting there by different paths. But we're all going by different paths to the same place. And tragically, for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that is actually exactly correct. But it's not a good thing. This place that all the people who are not believing in Jesus Christ, this place where they're all going by all their different paths, it's not where you want to be. This is a matter of life and death for all eternity. And no matter how offended our culture may get at this statement, what if like 10 years from now our culture is 50 times more offended by this statement than they are today? No matter how offended people may get, we cannot throw this statement out and remain Bible-believing Christians. Remember what Peter said at the end of that earlier reading? "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus says, "I am the way." Secondly, he says, "I am the truth." He embodies in himself the ultimate revelation of who God is. He is truth, the truth incarnate. He is the truth about God incarnate. Jesus is the unveiling. Jesus is the disclosure of God. He's not a truth about God. He is the truth about God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Bible says. So if that is true, why in the world would we want to spend more of our lifetime with these superficialities and these trivialities that our culture specializes in? Just a culture that specializes in mass distraction, always being distracted by something that's completely superficial, rather than spending our time with the Lord Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says, because in Jesus, God himself has become flesh. God himself has become incarnate. God has visited us in person in Jesus Christ, in order to reconcile a lost and dying, a fallen and corrupt, wayward, rebellious world to himself. Jesus and Jesus alone is God in the flesh come to save you. That's what the Bible teaches. Only the truth can grant you salvation. Only the Son of God can bring you to God. I am the way. I am the truth. Jesus then says, I am the life. He who died, he died under the condemnation of sins that were not his own. He is the only one that can enable sinners like me and sinners like you to live completely and totally forgiven of sins that are actually our own. He is not a life. He says that he is the life. Ultimately, he is the only life there is. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And that is very good news, because that what that means is that he is the way to the Father for all who come to him, from whatever religious background or from no religious background, whatever. Jesus welcomes into his Father's house all who come to him for life. He is so gracious. And this is such good news. Which brings us to verse 7. Look at verse 7. In many ways, verse 7 beautifully contains within itself the central affirmation of the Christian faith. Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. From now on, Jesus says on the eve of his death on the cross. From now on, the identity of Jesus with God is something that's going to be so much more better understood. From now on, the complete revelation of God the Father through Jesus Christ his Son is going to be so much more enhanced. From now on, he's telling these apostles, you will say to people, we have truly seen and known God. You see, these disciples at this point in the work, perhaps like many of us right here in this room this morning, at this point, the disciples did not yet fully perceive what they had actually already come to know. They did not yet fully perceive and understand what they had actually already come to know. They had just spent 3 years with Jesus, right beside Jesus, night and day, for 3 solid years. They know Jesus. But what they do not yet fully perceive is that in knowing Jesus, they know God. Because the knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of God. Jesus is the perfect expression of who God is in all that he does, in all that he says. Knowledge of Jesus is nothing less than knowledge of God. And it is Jesus' final act of obedience to his Father when he dies and is resurrected. That's what he means by from now on. It's this final act. That's when he will finally reveal to everyone what infinite love, what infinite grace, what infinite mercy, and what infinite holiness, and what infinite righteousness, and what infinite glory, and what infinite wonder looks like when God himself bears the sins of his people, his creatures, when God himself bears that. In other words, in the words of our sermon title this morning, as our sermon title puts it, Jesus equals Christianity. Jesus equals Christianity. I picked up a book recently. The book is entitled Rejoicing in Christ. It's just a book about Jesus. And I'm just looking through it here and there. But in the introduction, the author says something interesting. Let me read this to you. Once upon a time, a book like this would have been utterly run of the mill. Among old Puritans, for example, you can scarcely find a writer who did not write or a preacher who did not preach something called the unsearchable riches of Christ, or Christ set forth, or the glory of Christ, or the like. Yet today, what sells? What puts the smile on the bookseller's face? Today, it is the book that is all about the reader. Today, people want to read about themselves. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, of course, but that is not primarily what life is about. Life is not found in ourselves. Life is not found in you or in me. Life is found in Jesus. The truth is found in Jesus. The way is found in Jesus. There is no treasure that is more desirable or more delightful than Jesus. Jesus equals Christianity. Something is only Christian to the extent that it is about Jesus. With that in mind, think about this. How often do we as Christians speak about some religious idea, or we speak about some theological concept, or we speak about some social, moral, worldview kind of matter, or we speak about some system, some spiritual system, some spiritual rules, or some spiritual technique upon which we are basing much of our life in a way, we speak about these things in a way that is completely abstracted from Jesus? How often do we do that? I think we do that a lot. I catch myself doing that. And it is totally insane. It is completely crazy that in believing the Christian faith and in living the Christian life, if you hear us talking about these things, it often sounds like we have forgotten about Jesus. We are doing this in a way that is marginalizing Jesus. We don't talk about Jesus at the center of these things. What do we need to do to put Jesus, who is the perfect expression of God, back before our eyes? Whatever it is, we must do that. I told you several weeks ago in a sermon, I was making the point about how when you read the Gospels, just leisurely making your way through, you just can't help but notice certain things like the authority that is just dripping off of Jesus and everything he says, everything he does. When you read the Gospels, he just assumes an authority over every man, woman, and child he meets. And I told you that I'd recently acknowledged this because, in a new way, because I'd taken up the recent habit of reading two pages of a gospel first thing in the morning, paying no attention to chapter divisions, just reading two pages of the gospel very first thing in the morning as an early morning reading of the Bible to set Jesus before my eyes the very first thing. Well, you know what? I'm not doing that anymore. Exactly. Because I've now backed that down to just one page of the Gospels as an early reading of the Scriptures. Why did I back it back down? So that I can read and reread and reread that one page to reflect more deeply on Jesus, to ponder him, to meditate upon him, to soak in him, to know him, to treasure him, to enter into his joy, to honor him, to learn more of him, to look at him more carefully, more attentively, to pray to him, to sing about him, to take comfort in him, to follow him, to find all of my satisfaction in him, to rest in him, to revel in him, to consider how, on just that one page, how God is being revealed to us, how God is being defined for us, how God is taking shape for us in Jesus, how Jesus is himself the good news that God is declaring over his people. It's an early morning practice that I cannot recommend to you enough. It's bearing great fruit for me. Well, our man Thomas, who was not having any of it here in chapter 14, when you get to chapter 20, Thomas meets the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what that was like? Thomas is finally seeing for his own self. He's seeing the ultimate reality of this universe. Jesus calls him over. Remember Thomas's earlier statement. He calls him over and Jesus says, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. We presume at that point that Thomas then touched all the scars of crucifixion, and then he falls on his knees. Remember what Thomas says? My Lord and my God. From that point on, there was nothing more central to Thomas's life than Jesus Christ. According to reliable church tradition, this is not in the Bible, but according to reliable church tradition, Thomas was the apostle who was selected to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to Persia. And then after that, to the southern part of India, where he preached the good news with people who went with him, and he learned the language to preach the good news, and he built churches with his own hands. And there's actually various bits of historical and archaeological evidence that this is exactly true. In fact, I had a seminary friend who was from the southern part of India, and he told us a fascinating thing once, that there's this work song, this work chant, that in southern India, the workers chant and sing together when they're out in the fields. And they've done so for as long as they can remember, and there's literary history of it going way, way, way back in their history, this song. And nobody knows what it means. It's just kind of a nonsense words to them, but it's a rhythm, and it's certain sounds, and they sing it when they work together. And when linguists have studied that chant, the closest thing that they can guess that it might be, it's been corrupted over the generations, but the closest thing they can guess that it might be is Hebrew Psalms. That some early Christian went to India and taught them. But this Thomas, who we saw earlier at one point, he said, well, let us just go die with him then. That Thomas eventually, according to church tradition, he was eventually martyred by Hindu priests who were jealous to see their own people becoming Christians. And according to the tradition, they shot him with arrows from a distance. And when he went down, they walked over and stoned him. And then they left him to die. But then one Hindu priest, just for good measure, ran back and ran him through with a spear. Why? Why did our man Thomas today end up giving his life like this? Because the one who said to him, do not disbelieve, but believe. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. That one was worthy. He was worthy of Thomas's whole love. He was worthy of Thomas's whole life. And he is for us as well. Let us pray. Lord God, we are thankful for this man, Thomas, who refused to let the Lord Jesus get away with saying something that he did not understand, and who asked this question, a question which evoked this great answer from the lips of Jesus, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. As your servant Thomas Kempis once wrote, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Jesus, you are the way that we must follow. You are the truth that we must believe. You are the life that in which we must hope. We give you our praise this morning. Amen.